The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Welcome to the second hour of the Bible study, the Ask the Pastor Hour. We put Pastor Lukomsky in a wheelbarrow, wheeled him out to his car after he spent all morning here. He said he was still running on adrenaline, but looking forward maybe to a little nap later. I'm going to try not to take one during the next hour myself.
Oh, thanks.
Well, that'd be good, wouldn't it?
Thanks a lot.
Pastor Larry Troxell is here today. Pastor Troxell, now retired and living in Quincy, where his last parish was. Our Redeemer Quincy, right?
Yes, sir. And that is West Central Illinois, not Northern Illinois.
Ah, well, you know, for me, anything above, like, Staunton is Northern Illinois. Pastor Troxell is very kind and makes the trip all the way down here from Quincy, and that's no easy drive. There's no interstate between here and there that makes it like that.
Oh, it's all four lane.
Yeah, but you got to wind around a little bit. It used to be really hard to get
here.
You used to have to take the river road up there.
Well, you know what?
You jump through it.
When we go home, we often go 79.
Yeah?
As far as we can, and then, of course, it's closed because between... Louisiana and Hannibal, the road fell off the hillside, and MoDOT is still trying to figure out what to do.
Trying to find it, right?
It's gone.
So you were telling me that you're a more humble man after going through the summer of 2010? Is that what you were telling
me?
Yes. Mm-hmm. And why is that?
Well, you remember that our synod had a convention this past summer.
Yeah.
And they elected a president.
Yeah. That's what they usually do at those conventions.
And it wasn't, you know, it was interesting enough when the previous president happened to be a classmate of mine at Springfield Seminary.
Okay. But that'd be Pastor, or President Kieschnick.
Yeah, Dr. Kieschnick. The present president was a kid in the first parish I served in Sioux City, Iowa, and
really?
Was in my confirmation class.
You confirmed?
No, I had him for seventh grade, I believe.
Oh. Wow. Was okay.
And, yeah, oh, it's great. And when...
So give me a little dirt on the...
No.
Was he
no.
a good boy?
Yeah, great family. He just loved life.
Yeah. Still does, as far as I can tell.
Oh, he sure does. And... He will tell you some great...
President Matthew Harrison.
Yes. He will tell you some very revealing stories about himself in his little book on joy.
Yes.
Yes.
Well,
about a football player, being a football player, and a few other things.
We got to get him in here.
Oh, you have to.
And then
absolutely.
I'm going to ask him about you. That's what I want to do.
Well,
tell me some Pastor Troxell stories from seventh grade.
Oh, he could. you know, that's one of the things that amazed me. After I left Sioux City in 1976, I didn't see him again until 2007 at the in Sioux Falls at the National LWML Convention.
He got bigger, didn't he?
A little bit. Grew a beard.
Yeah.
Or mustache. But I walked up to him and started to say, I'm not sure that you'll remember me, but I'm, and I couldn't even get the words out of my mouth. He said, Pastor Troxell!
Yeah.
So it was neat.
Well, that is cool.
So I'm sure he has some dirt he can give you on me.
We'll keep that just between us.
Just between President Harrison and you.
Here is an email that I printed off. And by the way, for those of you who, a lot of people tell me, I say, hey, why don't you call the program? They ask me a question. I'm at church. So call the program. Oh, no, I would never want to call them.
Oh, please
they
do.
They don't want to go on the air. But if you want to send me an email, my email address is first initial, last name, C. Rathert, R-A-T-H-E-R-T, at KFUO.org. And this is how easy it is. As you can see here, this is a single sentence email from Roger.
Yes.
Roger says, why does it say, today you will be with me in paradise? And he has capitalized today, and he's making reference to Luke chapter 23, verse 43. It says, and Jesus said unto him, I went to the King James for this, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. I kind of like the King James on that one. And he doesn't give any context. As I said, it's a single-sentence question. So I guess you can run in any direction you like, Pastor, but you have the question. How do you answer it?
Well, before I answer that, I'm simply going to say after the invitation you extended today, your inbox should be full.
That's correct.
And I pray that it will be. Anyway, before we do verse 43, let's go back to verses 42 and even before that. Go back to verse 40. Remember that one of the criminals who was being crucified with Jesus mocked him, angrily yelled at him, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked his fellow criminal, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." So what we have here is a confession of faith and a confession of sin.
And in Matthew chapter 27, which we just did the day before yesterday, I think, verse 44, it says, "The robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way as the onlookers." So apparently this man who is suddenly speaking against his fellow malefactor didn't start that way on the cross. Apparently he went through a reviling phase himself.
That's entirely possible. The point is, at this point in the crucifixion, having seen what was done to Jesus, having heard him pray, "Father, forgive them," those who were crucifying him, "for they know not what they do," and having seen and heard the other things that Jesus said as various things were done to him, the Holy Spirit has worked a change in heart. My suspicion is that he had already heard about this Jesus because he said, "This man has done nothing wrong." He knows Jesus' reputation. He knows something about what's been going on in the past during the 3 years of Jesus' public activity. And so he has this confession that Jesus has done nothing wrong and that he is the promised Messiah who's going to enter into his kingdom. And at the same time, he confesses, "We indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds." He's acknowledging his sin. He's confessing his Savior. That is sufficient witness from the text to say this man has, in fact, become a believer by the grace of God, even in this last few moments of his death. Now, to Jesus' statement. First of all, it is a solemn oath. Whether you say, "Verily, verily," or "Truly, I say to you," this is Jesus stating an absolute truth. Not a guess, not a wishful thinking, but an absolute truth, a solid promise. And that solid promise is this: "Today you will be with me in paradise." Now, I know that there are some non-Christian sects, S-E-C-T-S, that love to jump in here and say, "No, no, what Jesus really said was," or the "what the text really says is, he said to him today, you will be," and then make the promise, "You will be with me," implying sometime in paradise.
In other words, it happened to be said on that day, but that's not part of the promise.
That's what the non-Christian sects try to say. And they say, after all, you know, there are no punctuation marks in the Greek, and they're absolutely right about that. In fact, usually there are not even spaces between the words. However,
that's kind of to make it tough.
Yeah, it makes it a little tough, but you learn to read that text, and you learn the way sentences are constructed in Greek and this sort of thing. And Jesus actually says, this is the day that you will be with me in paradise, which is very good news for that dying criminal, because death by crucifixion often took 3 days. It was a slow, agonizing death. I'm not going to go into the gory details, but it still turns my stomach. But it is one of the most cruel methods of execution that human beings have ever devised. And so that helps you understand the depth of the love of our Savior for us to go through that kind of death for all of us, including for this criminal, and including for the criminal who didn't confess him. Jesus died for all. But this is a great promise. Number one, your suffering is going to be relatively brief, and even better than that, you are going to be with me. And that's what makes it paradise, being with Jesus, being in the visible presence of our Savior, along with all of the other believers of all time.
After many, many years of parish ministry and preaching and Bible class instruction, confirmation instruction, do you have a best guess as to what is the motivation lurking behind this very simple email question? Why does it say, today you will be with me in paradise? Is there some common irritation that rests with people about this particular verse that may be behind this question?
You're asking me to violate the Eighth Commandment.
I did?
Yeah. Well, the temptation is there. You're not asking, but my old sinful nature is prompting me to do that.
So I'm off the hook. That's all I need to know.
And I'm not going to go there. What we need to understand is that there are some false teachers out there who do try to rewrite the sentence and make it say something that it does not say. On the other hand, it is a message of great Christian comfort from the lips of our Savior himself, spoken to this man who has, it's not exactly a deathbed conversion, it's a death cross conversion. In the closing hours of his life, he is promised eternal life in the presence of Christ forever, which is the same promise Jesus extends to all those wonderful, faithful people who are in worship every Sunday, truly believing the Word of God and always so busy about the Lord's work. That's grace.
Is the repentant robber, malefactor, a literal fulfillment of the parable of the workers in the vineyard, where some of them are called in the 11th hour, and in this case, this 11th hour, can I call it conversion, which happens within hours of this man's death, results in the same, what word do I want to use, reward, compensation?
Blessing?
Denarius, which I think is the day's wage
yes.
that is used in the parable. Is this guy a literal for fulfillment of that parable?
Yeah, it's a great application of that parable. I mean, this is, you know, the parable is there. This is the real-life reality. And I rejoice over this actually being in here, because I have talked with some congregation members over the years gone by who have really struggled with the idea of these criminals who were in jail. Say there was a number of years ago a serial murderer who was scheduled for execution in the southeastern part of the United States. And
Bundy.
I think so. I am just not really good at remembering his name. I do remember that psychologist James Dobson visited him and reported that before he went for his execution, he had confessed saving faith in Christ Jesus, for which I'm very thankful. And I've got some...
Dobson recorded it and has played it. I mean, you can listen to his program. Ted Bundy articulate his faith. Mm-hmm. And I think that when you listen to him speak his faith, you're convinced that he is a believing man.
Well, there are some others.
On death row.
There are some very godly congregation members who really struggle with that one. How can that possibly be? Do you think that's real? Don't you think he's just trying
to get out of it? Shouldn't we rejoice in that?
Yes, we should.
And Christian people believe, church-going people, they struggle with that. Why?
I think they're struggling with the same temptation I was struggling with a little while ago when they accused you of inviting me to violate the Eighth Commandment. You know,
for the same reason that the gentleman who bore the heat of the day in the parable of the vineyard and the workers struggled with it?
Sure, yes. I mean, he was getting paid the very same thing after working 12 hours or more. He's getting paid the same thing as a person who worked 15 minutes. And in our society today, that would never be allowed. Government regulations and union contracts would just, oh my, I hate to think of what all would go on there. But that's the grace of God. And that's the point. Even behind this Luke 23:43 passage. Because this is true for that dying criminal. It's true for you and me. If there is an exception, you know, if there, you know, if 11th hour conversions are not valid, then quite frankly, every one of us, the salvation of every one of us is in jeopardy, because that means our salvation is not dependent on Christ and what he has done, but it's dependent somehow on us and when and where and all that sort of thing. And that leaves us all uncertain.
When I read this question, I wondered if maybe the motivation behind the question, why does it say today you will be with me in paradise, wasn't because there are some people who believe that when we die, we begin what is called a soul sleep. No. And that we're at rest, we're in the grave, and we're resting in peace in Jesus, but we're asleep, waiting for that trumpet call when the tombs will open and the dead will rise, as Paul talks about, I think, in 1 Thessalonians.
Yes.
But we are not with Jesus during that soul sleep. That is still to come.
Or they may be with Jesus, but they're not conscious of what's going on. And we have a number of scriptures that testify just the other way. And in fact, in the revelation that John received, in chapter... turn the page here. In one of the chapters, in the early part of the Revelation, John sees the... here it is, chapter 6. With the opening of the fifth seal, Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 and following, the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer till the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Doesn't sound like they're unconscious. Doesn't sound like they're asleep. It sounds instead like they are very much alive, very much awake, very much in communication with Jesus. And then you also have in Revelation 7 the picture of the church triumphant. All the people a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, and so on. And they're crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. You have the great promises in Revelation 7, verses 15 through 17, of how the Lamb will shepherd them and guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. All of these point to the fact that those who have died believing in Jesus are very much aware of what's going on.
Let's try to squeeze in a call here.
Great.
And our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. David, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Hello, Chuck.
Good morning.
Got that right?
Yes.
Hey, I was making a comment on what you said about Ted Bundy, I believe, or any serial killer. I think what's abhorrent to an average person is all those women that he murdered, how many of them weren't Christians that those women wound up in hell? And he makes a profession of faith and maybe gets a free pass to heaven, albeit how many women did he send to hell?
Kind of like the Apostle Paul?
Right, I was going to say that, kind of like the Apostle Paul, yeah. And I know Paul consented to the murder of Christians too, but this man...
Kind of like King David?
Yeah, it does strike you the wrong way sometimes.
Oh, sure. I resonate with those guys who work 12 hours. I feel that anyway. Okay, yeah, we'll talk about it. Thanks for the call.
Thanks.
Pastor?
You know, there's something about us human beings which leads us to think of some of our sins being much, much worse than others. And I also resonate with his concern for those women or for anyone who has been murdered. That case that's the trials going on in Connecticut about the family of the doctor who were viciously
just
murdered.
Thinking about that.
Just horrid. If one of those men who are convicted should... at the last minute, validly confess saving faith in Christ Jesus, the fact that they would be in heaven would really raise some eyebrows among some very godly people. I understand that. But one of the things that Scripture calls us to remember, that no matter how minor we think our sins may be, even just one little, quote, little, unquote, sin is damning.
But here's the thing.
And that's upholds in the grace of God.
If I can just build on that before we get to the bottom of the hour. I resonate with what David said. There is probably, there may have been a woman who Ted Bundy killed, who went to hell because her life was cut short and she didn't get a chance to hear about saving faith in Jesus. But you know what? I stand guilty of the very same thing. I may have hated somebody, mistreated somebody because of my contempt for that person. They may have seen something in me that reflected badly on my Savior. And if that person didn't last long enough, didn't live long enough to come to saving faith, I'm guilty of the same thing that Ted Bundy's guilty. That's what Matthew 5 says, and there's no explaining your way around it.
And that's one of the... things that keeps this pastor, and I would say any pastor, totally reliant upon the grace of God, because there is the possibility that I, as a pastor, a public representative of our Savior, have said something or done something or didn't say something or didn't do something that has resulted in either a believer walking off in unbelief or an unbeliever being reached with the gospel.
And it's easy for us to try to explain that away and say, yeah, but what Ted Bundy did was so much worse. Well, maybe not.
Maybe not.
Maybe not. Good question, good comment. Thank you very much, David. I see you on the phone there, Rick. Rick's been holding on for a little bit here. So if you can stay with us through the break, we'll come to you first. Pastor Larry Troxell is with us here today. retired and living in Quincy, Illinois, after many years in the ministry. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us, our phone lines are wide open.
I'm Dale Meyer. Because of generous donors like you, Concordia Seminary has been able to retire its debt. We thank our gracious Lord for that, and we sincerely thank you. With debt behind us, we are looking forward to updating our campus and to lower the cost of seminary education for our future students. Because of partners like you, Concordia Seminary has a positive future. Thank you.
If you need information about a song you hear on KFUO Radio, just send us an email like Jean in Overland did. She writes, I heard the song Emmanuel on my way to work this morning around 7:45. Who is the artist? I'd like to get this CD. Well, we got right back to Jean, and she's got the information she needs. In fact, the song's playing in the background now, Hillsong's Emmanuel. If you need information about music on KFUO Radio, go to the contact page and just drop us a line via email to KFUO Radio.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Most Americans mistakenly think all women willingly choose to have an abortion. In reality, over 60% feel forced or coerced into having an abortion. In Austin, Texas, a 16-year-old girl had to secure a restraining order against her parents from forcing her to have an abortion against her will. The girl's mother twice, literally, dragged her to an abortion mill. A legal organization called the Center Against Forced Abortion understands this serious problem. They've produced a letter anyone can download to inform parents or other adults they can't force or coerce anyone into abortion. There are legal consequences. Visit today's broadcast link at lifeissues.org for a link to this document. It's also important young girls know they have the right to protect their babies.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
Protest. I'm Steve Coleman with today's Religion Roundup. Hundreds of protesters have marched in Detroit and Chicago to demand security for Iraqi Christians after Islamic militants invaded a Baghdad church on October 31st, leaving 58 people dead. In Detroit, rally organizer Wissam Naoum said,
"This massacre is not a one-time event. It's part of a systematic effort to bring about a campaign of ethnic cleansing against Iraq's indigenous Christians."
An American missionary pilot is reported to have drowned while trying to rescue a struggling swimmer in Indonesia. Mission Aviation Fellowship says 30-year-old Benjamin Uskert was at a beach on the island of Sumatra with teens from a local orphanage when some went in too deep and got swept away from shore. The agency says Uskert jumped in to save them but was overcome by the waves and currents. He was pronounced dead at the scene. One of the teens also apparently drowned. His body was not found. I'm Steve Coleman.
Concordia Publishing House.
Are you living the life that God created uniquely for you? The Calling, a new book from Concordia Publishing House by Dr. Kurt Sinski, offers Christ help and 8 strategies for living a significant life that best serves our families, friends, community, and God. Concordia Publishing House at cph.org.
The St. Louis Art Museum invites your family to Family Sundays, a program of art projects and tours for your family each Sunday in November from 1 to 4 p.m. And each week's art activity is planned for all ages. Every Sunday at 2:30, a lively 30-minute tour will guide families through the museum's collection and highlight pieces that inspired the art project. Family Sundays, each Sunday in November from 1 to 4 at the St. Louis Art Museum.
Thanks for spending some time with us here on our Ask the Pastor Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Larry Troxell is with us here today. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. You're certainly welcome to join us. And if you'd like to change the subject, talk about something else, something on your mind, if you'd like to remain anonymous, you are welcome to do that. Let's talk with Rick. Hi, Rick. You're on the Bible Study. Good morning.
Good morning, gentlemen. What you said right before the break was real beneficial. The things that we have done to cause someone to go in a opposite direction of the Lord. Mm-hmm. That would weigh heavily upon myself to think that I represent my Savior in such a way that they see nothing in me that they would care to have. The question about the thief on the cross, when it says today that you will be with me in paradise, and then on the glorious resurrection day when Mary wraps herself around his feet, he says, well, don't touch me, I've not ascended to the Father. What, you know, is there like two different places? yeah, a little confusing.
Okay.
All right, we'll talk about it. Thanks for the call.
Thanks.
I think, first of all, the statement that Jesus made to Mary Magdalene, which is in John chapter 20, is a reminder to her that the relationship that she had with Jesus before his death and resurrection is now going to be changed. He's not always going to be visibly present. His ascension is yet to come. And so Mary needs to adjust her way of thinking about her relationship to Jesus. On the other hand, when you read Matthew's account of Easter morning and the women who had gone to the tomb, and remember that you have to sort of put Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all together on this, Mary Magdalene was among those women who went out, but she never made it to the tomb because she saw that the stone had already been rolled away, and without going any further, she ran back to tell the apostles. The other women went ahead, saw the tomb empty, heard the message of the angel that he had risen, he's not here, and then on their way back into town, the women were met by Jesus, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him, and he did not say, don't hold on to me. Instead, he said, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. So I think these two instances help illuminate and explain each other. It's a reminder that, especially to Mary Magdalene, who would love to hold on, apparently would love to hold on to Jesus and keep things just the way they had been, no, things are going to be different. He is going to ascend, but we would be able to go on living in faith, in confidence, in his word and promises without his visible presence. Keep in mind also that on more than one occasion, Jesus made the point, I and the Father are one. So after his ascension, being with Jesus is also being with the Father. And again, this comes out in the revelation to John, where John sees God, namely God the Father on the throne, and the Lamb, which is his picture for Jesus, in the center of the throne. Gee, does that mean the Son sitting on the Father? Well, no, it simply means all three persons of the Trinity are three in one. And so being in the presence of Jesus is being in the presence of the Father, as far as those who have died in saving faith are concerned. Hope that clarifies it.
I think that's a good answer. Now, one more question on along this line, the Ted Bundy line of thinking here. When one actually sits down and thinks about the reality that a grotesque monster, human monster, like Ted Bundy, probably is in heaven today. All we have is the fruit that he left to examine, the fruit of his confession, and if his confession was true, then he is in heaven today. Mm-hmm. And some of us will struggle with it. We can look at that reality in two ways. we can either chafe under the reality that somebody so despicable like Ted Bundy gets to go to heaven, or we could lean in the direction of how magnificent is the grace of God that even the sins of a man like Ted Bundy can be covered so that he can be saved. Some of us will go in the first direction. Some of us will go in the second direction. I think all of us would agree that the second direction is a better way to go. What advice do you have to those of us who might be in the first group that would bring us around to be in the second group?
I think we should all stand and sing arousing all four verses of Chief of Sinners Though I Be. And take Paul.
I don't have that one memorized. Perhaps.
Chief of sinners though I be, Jesus shed his blood for me. It's based on 1 Timothy 1. And our first caller brought up this point and did so very well, where St. Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 and following, saying that saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Paul's saying that of himself. Why? Because he persecuted Christians. He saw to it that some of them were executed. He goes on in verse 16 and says, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. The fact that a horrid persecutor of the church, who sent Christian men, Christian women, Christian children to their death, is now a believer, became a great evangelist, and according to Christ's word and promise, is in the presence of Jesus now forever with all of our believing loved ones. Remember, he is the example, so that the rest of us who will believe in Christ Jesus for eternal life have that assurance that no matter how black our sins might be, how horrid they might be, the blood of Jesus, God's Son, purifies us from all sin. And I know that there have been, for example, some soldiers who have been through some horrid experiences in war and who are thinking that God could never forgive them for what they have done. And St. Paul is the one who makes the point that in Christ all sins are forgiven, no matter how horrid a sinner you may have been.
All right, let's turn our attention to another subject here that I'd like to talk about. This is in the news, and it involves former President George Bush. I'm not looking to have a Republican-Democrat conversation here, pastor or liberals or conservatives. Let me just read a little bit of this article from Audrey Barrick. She writes, former President George W. Bush kicked off his media blitz this week for his memoir titled Decision Points. What's drawing attention early in the game here is the miscarriage his mother had, and that was never spoken of until the book was released. Bush told the Today Show's Matt Lauer in his first interview since leaving the White House, she gave me permission to write about it. Bush was a teenager when he drove his mother, Barbara, to the hospital after she miscarried. He unexpectedly saw the remains of the human fetus that his mother saved to bring to the hospital. There was a human life, a little brother or sister, he recounted. But while Bush included the story in the book to help the public understand his relationship with his mother, he acknowledged that that moment also contributed to his pro-life view. He said, "No question, that affected me, my philosophy that we should respect life. I was a pro-life president." But again, he stressed that he wasn't trying to show the evolution of a pro-life point of view with the fetus story. He merely wanted to portray how he and his mom developed a relationship. A moment in time when a young George W. Bush had this experience, it shaped his thinking not only as a person but as a leader later on. Is there something instructive in there, Pastor, for those of us who may be a little confused on the question of pro-life and pro-choice that you find useful?
Yes, and that is the acknowledgement that, in fact, what Scripture says is true, that human life begins at the moment of conception. And what former President Bush saw as a teenager simply helped solidify that fact in his mind. The story has brought back to my memory the photograph that's been circulated on the internet and elsewhere of the Caesarean section operation that was in process, and the infant wrapped its hand around apparently the surgeon's little finger.
Yeah, you can see the incision in the womb.
Yes.
And the arm extended from inside the womb through the incision to grab hold of the doctor's finger.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Well, it brings to mind this question. Because apparently for George Bush, and as he testifies about this in his book, seeing the lifeless human body of what would have been a brother or sister to him, somebody who undoubtedly would have had a profound impact on his life had that person been present, changed his view of what that is inside the womb. And statistical information seems to show that if a woman who is in search of an abortion has an opportunity to see, in this case, not even the actual physical being, but to see in a sonogram the baby within her, I don't know, I'm talking off the top of my head here, I want to say that statistics show that 4 out of 5 of those women will say, I don't want to have an abortion, once they see that that being. What's going on there, Pastor? You mean if you tell somebody, well, you have a baby growing in you, that person will say, I don't care, I want to have an abortion. But if they see it on a sonogram, that they'll change? What's going on?
Reality is setting in. I'm reminded of a person who was considering having an abortion. And about the time this person was considering that, there was the story, the news story of the very young little girl who had fallen down a well, I believe, in Texas. And the day, I think it was the day before the abortion had been scheduled, they rescued that little girl. They were successful in rescuing her. And the woman who was thinking of having an abortion changed her mind. A reminder to her that actually we are dealing with human life. And that's totally consistent with Scripture. The Scripture says that it's God who gave us life. Psalm 139 makes that point very, very beautifully, really. Psalm 139, starting at verse 13, says, you formed my inner parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And then we also have the testimony from Psalm 51, where David confesses that he was sinful from the moment of conception. Well, that means he was human from the moment of conception, and he was accountable before God from the moment of conception. We're dealing with human beings, not with something else,
no.
Some undefined thing. You know, and there's a proper place for the term fetus and so on, especially in medical considerations. But sometimes we use those terms, some people use those terms, as a way of either hiding or denying the fact that that is human life. But it is human life from the moment of conception.
In the hour preceding this one, we talked about Joseph of Arimathea as he is depicted in Matthew 27.
Yes.
And I speculated a little bit with Pastor Lukomsky's permission. I think we speculated together a little bit. Since Matthew tells us that Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man, we learn elsewhere in the Gospels that he was a member of the ruling council, that Joseph of Arimathea may have undergone something of a transition, having been a prominent and wealthy man, encountering Jesus, and coming to the point where perhaps he underwent threats to his status in order to go to Pilate and ask for the body of Jesus, something that certainly wouldn't have been popular with his colleagues on the council. And I believe that Pastor Lukomsky affirmed that he did that as a response to faith. It was faith that was moving Joseph of Arimathea to do that good work. Regularly on this program, we talk about faith being something that is not a product of seeing. Rather than what the world says, seeing is believing, we're often running in the opposite direction, saying that believing is seeing. But apparently, with this exception, that when President Bush saw the lifeless body of his miscarried sibling, or when a woman in an abortion clinic, should that abortion clinic show her, or maybe a pregnancy center, show her a picture of a sonogram of her developing child, often there is a change. And there often there is an understanding of the human life that is present, maybe even the godly creature that has been brought into being. In this case, seeing is believing. Is that running in the opposite direction of faith?
No. It is simply the fact that God the Holy Spirit uses things that we see, things that we experience, either to prepare us to receive the gift of saving faith or to firm up that faith which is there, but maybe just in very early forms and can benefit from the Holy Spirit's reaffirmation through sight. Jesus, in John chapter 10, talking with the Sadducees, I believe it would be, could also be some of the Pharisees. Anyway, he said to them, in John 10:37 and following, "If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." So he's saying the things you can see testify to the truth of what I've been saying. And also, I believe it's in Romans, it makes the point, Romans chapter 1, that God's invisible attributes, Romans 1 verse 20, God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. God's left markers around that point to him. So they, the unbelievers, are without excuse.
So if I were to make an argument, it sounded something like this. Oh, you Christians, you're always wedging Jesus in there just to serve your own purposes. You know, a Hindu woman could go to a pregnancy center. A Muslim woman could go to a pregnancy center. An atheist woman could go to a pregnancy center and see a sonogram and say, I believe I've changed my mind. I believe that I was in search of an abortion, but now based on having seen this sonogram, I don't want to go through with it. It doesn't really have anything to do with Jesus or Christianity at all. It's just a scientific experience that causes people to change their minds. What would you say?
I'm not that cut and dried on what, on how our emotional and psychological makeup functions. And I will not deny God the Holy Spirit having the ability to move even unbelievers in the path of what we generally refer to as civic righteousness, doing the right thing. In this case, choosing to not go ahead with the abortion. And such is the power of God. I'm not going to deny his power.
So somebody like Cyrus of Old Testament times, who's not really a believer in the true God, was apparently moved by God. God calls Cyrus his anointed, his chosen.
Yes.
To send God's people back to Palestine, back to Israel, to begin anew their occupation of the Holy Land.
And the neat thing is that Cyrus is foretold by God and called by God his anointed one, his servant.
I think that's a church-state violation, Pastor, using civic leaders and nope. unbelievers to accomplish God's will.
You can say that to God and watch him laugh at you. Isaiah 44, the closing verses, and I just want to come down to verse 28, which is in the middle of a sentence, but says, "Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid." The important thing to remember here is that the kingdom of Persia really wasn't known of at the time of Isaiah. At the time of Isaiah, Jerusalem had not been conquered. The temple had not been destroyed. And yet here he's being pointed out specifically, and the decree that allowed the Jews to return home from exile is being spelled out. And we're told, this is where we get not in Scripture, but into tradition and history. It's stated that the Jewish priest prophet named Ezra read this prophecy to Cyrus, and he was so struck by what God's word said of him, and that it had been written several hundred years before he was ever born, that's why he went ahead and issued the decree.
Why, it begins to look like God is the architect of all things.
Amen. Isn't that neat?
It is, if you can see it. If
oh
I can see it, I guess I believe it. Or maybe I'll believe it, and then I'll see it. I guess...
The second one. But we will also allow the things we see to serve as a testimony and as an undergirding of what Scripture says. That's where our faith really is founded, is in the Word of God. But then we see all these other affirmations around us.
Pastor Troxell, good to talk to you. Thank you for making the trip.
It's been my pleasure. Thank you.
The Bible study will wrap up its look on the Gospel of Matthew tomorrow. We're going to do the entire chapter 28 with Pastor Marty Springer. He's my pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville, and I want him to be particularly appreciative that we gave him the resurrection.
He should be.
Well, actually, Diane did that, so I guess I can't cash that in. Thank you, Pastor.
Thank you.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.